Yes, we shall see, Kim. We shall see. Two things I want to tell you about this. This sermon was requested. I don't know if I've reminded you lately, but if you have a subject you would like to be studied considered for our worship service, let me know. I can't guarantee that I will do every request, and I can't guarantee it'll come out like you hoped. But I will certainly try. You probably wondered, if you looked at the bulletin, Ezekiel? We don't talk about Ezekiel all that much. We may slip and call him Zeke occasionally as we go through this. But please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Really only a few verses. I should start with 24 instead of 25. 24 through 29 to read at least the first part of the paragraph. Ezekiel 36 at verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain, and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I have found this Old Testament text to be very interesting for a variety of reasons I will share. But as we take a look at baptism, first of all, let me tell you that except for the rain that was not frequent in Ezekiel's land, in Ezekiel's day, showers would have been very rare. Now, showers, unless you had access to a waterfall, you probably wouldn't take a shower like most of us do today. You probably know that there are many disagreements about baptism in the history of the Christian church. There is even much sharp disagreement on the method of baptism. Before moving here, I don't know if I've told you much about it, but the parsonage for our church in Haywarden was next door to what used to be our church. And now it still is now, the Assembly of God Church. Friendship Assembly of God, and I was friends with the pastor there. They were doing some remodeling, and when we saw a trailer and some stuff going on and equipment going on and stuff like that, I walked over. It was just right next door to our parsonage. Sometimes I would get people coming to my study thinking that I was the Assembly of God pastor. One guy talked to me for 35 minutes before he says, "You're not really charismatic, are you?" I said, "No, I'm Christian Reformed. I'm filled with the Spirit, but not in a charismatic church." But anyway, they were doing some remodeling, and they remodeled their whole platform, and they installed under the platform a baptismal font. To me, it looked more like a hot tub than anything. It had a cover over it, so it was carpeted, and it would match the carpeting on their platform, so when it wasn't in use, they could use the whole platform. And it had a heater unit under, hence a hot tub, so that the water wouldn't be too icy cold for immersion baptisms. I mentioned to Pastor Linden, the pastor at that time, and Raphael, the workman who was installing it, that our allowing for sprinkling is certainly a lot less expensive than immersion. Unless you have a warm ocean nearby, which did not occur to me in Northwest Iowa, never occurred to me there. They were surprised to learn that we, Christian Reformed people, are not against immersion baptism. And in fact, some Christian Reformed churches do it regularly. We just don't require it. We just don't insist on it. We just don't insist that you get your pastor in a bathing suit every time we have a baptism, which is, I think, a good thing. When I was in the construction business, I worked for a company that specialized in church construction, and I once worked with a church that not only required immersion baptism, but further required that absolutely every part of the body must be submerged in the water for the baptism to be any good. The pastor even told me one time, he says, even if a fingernail isn't under the water, the baptism is no good. Now, I share the expression on a few faces that I've seen. It's like, what? I search scripture and I cannot find any basis for that. Now, the song we sang has a text at the top of the song. I don't know if you notice it, from Romans chapter 6. And I learned, once I asked a friend who's a Baptist, where do you get the requirement for immersion? And he told me about Romans chapter 6, and it says, as the song sort of suggested, that it says there, when we're buried with Christ, we are also raised with Christ. That's what our baptism signifies. Okay, now hold that thought. It signifies. My only point about these different methods of baptism, actually, Kim kind of gave an excellent summary. It points out wide differences in opinions about baptism and methods for baptism. One less famous than either immersion or sprinkling is pouring. We could actually do some pouring if you had some sort of a tub for the person to stand in, and then you take a pitcher and pour. Okay. Our text this morning clearly and strongly suggests that water is a symbolic element of God's act of cleaning us. Anyone who has grown mature, even a bit mature, some of you young people are mature enough to know, we are dirty. Not always physically, but we know ourselves. We know we need to be cleaned by God to be his faithful and obedient servants. Through his prophet Ezekiel, it's as if God is saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities. Now, we also all know that that need for cleaning, of course we have a regular need for cleaning. Most of us take a shower every day. Some days on my day off when I'm not going to see anybody, I don't take a shower. But then I really need one the next day, right? We know that that kind of cleaning isn't the same kind of cleaning that we need from God. It's like it. It's similar. It reminds us of it, in fact. And God himself, as we saw, uses the analogy of water sprinkling, it says in Ezekiel, God is going to sprinkle you with water, and it symbolizes cleaning you from your impurities, from your sin. But when the cleansing is being done on the inside, the outward sign of water doesn't make a big difference. It doesn't make a big difference if it's pouring or sprinkling or immersion. The most important point is God himself is doing the cleaning. Especially that God himself will make his people clean. This chapter is often called an oracle. The NIV heading says, a prophecy to the mountains of Israel. The oracle actually forms the core, the kind of the most important part of the entire book of Israel. This chapter is a summary of the whole book. Israel had offended God through bloodshed and idolatry, says verse 18. Her punishment meant dispersal among the nations and exile. They were kicked out of their homeland. Yet the Lord would not leave them in exile. He would not leave them out of their homeland. They would return to their land, says verse 24. He would cleanse them and transform them in order for them to follow him. The land, even the land, as well as the people, would flourish, says verse 29 through 38. And we didn't read this part, but the conclusion is the surrounding nations would know that God had acted, that God was with these people. Even in their exile, they were punished appropriately for really bad stuff they did. They weren't left punished. They weren't left in the cold, if you will. The reason the Lord would bring his people out of their exile is clearly and directly expressed by God through his prophet Ezekiel. Notice, please, as we discussed in our high school class, actually, it's not about innate goodness or desirability. When we talked about what is the requirement to be adopted by God, one student put it very succinctly: be human. You don't have to do anything in particular for God to adopt you. It happened before you even knew who he was, before you even knew anything about him. He adopted you, says Scripture, before the foundations of the world. So it wasn't about who they were, and it wasn't just about what they had done. God punishes sin, but he calls people to be his family. With this, all is about God's desire that his name will not be profaned. It's interesting that the very fact that Israel was in exile led others to think that the God of Israel was either incapable or unwilling to take care of or look after his own people. This situation, though they deserved the punishment, this situation was denigrating the character of God. When people thought badly of him because his people were in exile, he had to remedy that. Okay, you see that strange dilemma? He needed to punish the sin, but he also needs to protect his character. He doesn't want people thinking badly of him because he punished his people. So, says verses 20 through 23, he would restore them. He would clean them, sprinkling them with water. This oracle, I hope, brings hope to every believer. God acts to save, not on the basis of our worthiness, not on the basis of our good looks, or lack thereof, not on the basis of anything we say or do or think. Not because we have some kind of worthiness. It is all about his mercy. Rich, wonderful mercy of God. You see, God is not just trying to make us look good on the inside. He does that with most of you. Outside, I mean, I'm sorry. He doesn't want us to just look good on the outside. The external restoration from God is preceded by internal restoration. The change in their condition must not be superficial. It must be based on a radical renewal of the heart. And that's what Ezekiel told us. That's this business of giving us a new heart. Removing, he says, a heart of stone and giving instead a heart of flesh. Now, this is not flesh. We recently studied Galatians. And in that chapter, in that book, Paul uses flesh in a different way than this. In that example, he's using flesh as the sinfulness. Here, this heart of flesh is just contrasted with a heart of stone, and it implies quite directly that a stony, cold-hearted, hard-hearted nature of the people of Israel would be exchanged with a warm, living spirituality. Keep in mind that in Scripture, heart doesn't just refer to the muscle that pumps blood. It's located right about there in most of us. It doesn't just refer to that. It refers to the entire person, everything we are. The phrase we know well, my whole mind, soul, body, and strength. That's heart. That's our heart. And the heart is the center and totality of who we are, everything we are, before our Almighty God. We should notice, I hope you've noticed, that this promise is immediately followed by a blessing of God's Spirit in our lives. I know I spent much of my young life, my immature years as a growing Christian, thinking that the Spirit didn't ever show up in the Old Testament. Finally, at Pentecost, the Spirit showed up. Boy, was I wrong about that. Here we have Ezekiel reminding his people hundreds of years before Pentecost that God promised his Spirit to come into us. We're clean and revived and saved and blessed and filled and then moved by the Spirit to follow God's word, to follow his laws and decrees, Ezekiel put it. It is not in following the laws and decrees that we are clean and given life. It's not how it's done. It is a result of our being clean and given life by God. Our version capitalizes Spirit here because it is a word that already in the Old Testament prophesies the reality, what we call a triune God. Three persons, one God. Notice, too, that Ezekiel was a prophet to people who had been sent into exile because of their great sinfulness. The exile was predicted in Jeremiah's prophecy and by other prophets. The people had literally worshipped idols. They had literally spilled innocent blood as part of their disobedience to God. They had to be punished for these great sins because all sin is detestable to God. God was dishonored by their sins, but also saw that he was dishonored when people looked at his justly punished people. So these sinners were to be restored by God so he would receive the honor due his name. The sprinkling would clean them of all their sins. The idol worship and impurities and greed and selfishness and lust and every other sin. The outward indication of the cleaning God does is they would literally be sent back to their homes. They had been removed, cast out of their homeland. They would be sent back to their homes. They would be restored to the land of their fathers to give honor to God for all he has done. You see, God was restoring and reviving a nation. It has always been God's desire to gather his people to him and to be praised and worshiped and honored by them and to be for them to obey him. All of this is for his praise and glory. This partial reformation at the return from Babylon was prophesying and pointing to a full renewal that would come through the Messiah. All of this is pointing to us to Jesus. The restoration of God's people was always connected to saving through the Messiah. Now, I need to point out that verse 28 doesn't mean everyone who believes in God will grow up and continue to live at the home place where their parents grew up. Boy, I'm glad to know that, since I've lived in something like 38 homes in my life, in various states and parts of the country, and on an island. That was part of the prophecy directly for their situation. Like many, many parts of God's word, there are various levels of meaning. And in this example, this level of meaning means security in where you live and where you can thrive and worship God. But it meant returning to their homeland, to their home place for the people of Ezekiel's day. That same promise immediately goes into the language of covenant. Language that does apply to everyone who places their trust in God. To every one of us who are baptized in the name of God, we are solidly and totally in the covenant promises of God. How do I know that? Well, the words, "You will be my people and I will be your God." That's covenant. That's a promise. That's a relationship. That's a deal that God is making with each of us and all of us. Now, Ezekiel did not use the phrase new covenant in this passage we've read together, But it's interesting to notice that the provisions are identical with those of the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31:31-34. The remnant of Israel will be gathered back to their land as a believing, redeemed people, says Ezekiel in verse 28. Why? For the glory of God. Someone asked me once why many people believe that baptism saves them. I'm pretty sure I gave a very profound answer. I don't know for sure. I don't know why other people believe things. I will say that if the reason is that we don't talk about it enough here in the pulpit at our church, I have this to say, loud and clear, baptism does not save us. Now, I've been asked by other people, or sometimes the same people, why do some people think that profession of faith saves us? I gave the same profound answer. I don't know for sure. But I do know that profession of faith does not save us. Why do people believe going to church saves them? I still don't know. I don't know the answer for sure. Does obeying the Ten Commandments save us? Does celebrating the Lord's Supper save us? Does reading the Bible regularly save us? Does praying regularly save us? Well, I know the answer to those. No. We are saved by grace of the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All these other good things, and they're all good things that I listed, they're all good, are important reminders of what God is doing for us and in us. So is a small child or an adult actually clean from all the sins he will ever commit, even on the day of his baptism? No. His baptism reminds us and indicates to us that God will clean every believer. Baptism is a sign and seal that he and every one of us, that a baptized person and every one of us are identified with Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. When an infant child is baptized, they do not follow it or understand it, not at all. Some adults who are baptized don't understand it very much. It's not a matter of how much do we understand, how much do we realize what's happening. It's kind of not important. Infant baptism is a reminder to the rest of the church that, quoting the Heidelberg Catechism, as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly does Jesus' blood and his spirit wash away our soul's impurity and all our sins. That's answer 69. I believe it's very interesting that after carefully and completely explaining the meaning of baptism, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism from 69 through 73 make it very clear. Then comes one last question about baptism. Should infants too be baptized? If you read through all of the rest of it, it doesn't say that directly. But then comes the answer. And I think I have it there, but I will read it to you and you can follow along. Emphasis is added, by the way, by me, the underline. Yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Now, one thing that there has been disagreement about, some believers believe only believers' baptism is appropriate. And just like some people believe immersion is the only appropriate way to baptize. I believe this is at least partly because they focus only on the book of Acts, written of the birth of the Christian church in the first century, when virtually no one had ever been baptized into the covenant of God. So it followed, if you become a believer, you need to be baptized. If you've not been baptized and you become a believer, you should be baptized. We believe that to this very day. But our church has looked a little deeper to see that this is about the covenant and about the family of God, and that we're adopted. All of us are adopted into God's family. And so I know some in this church have been in other churches where only believers' baptism. They didn't baptize children or infants. I don't know if we'll ever get past that disagreement completely with some of our fellow believers in Christ. I believe it's just a close look at the whole counsel of God shows us believers and their children should be baptized, which is a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I want to emphasize this. I don't always do it this way in a sermon, but I want to emphasize that I will be very happy to discuss this. If you have questions about anything that I've said or concerns about anything that I've said, I will be delighted to talk with anyone about it privately. But here's what I would ask. If you have concerns or questions, first look at Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 69 through 74 and the texts that are written with them. You'll see when you turn to those pages, you don't have to do that right now, but I think every question has a list. There's little footnotes and there's a list of scripture texts. Okay? As I have told you, I don't know how many times. One of the most important things about the Heidelberg Catechism is it is an excellent summary of God's Word. How many times have I said that? Lots. Okay? Could also look at the baptism forms in the back of this altar hymnal. And, by the way, we'll fit in this brief commercial announcement. Every family is welcome to have a copy of the Psalter hymnal. We have the darker gray, we have several of, there's enough for every family on the bottom shelf in the library. So if you would like to have one in your home, if you want to read some of these things I've just discussed, go on down to the library. You don't need to check it out. You can have one for free. Well, we paid for the shipping, but we got them for free. Having said all of this, I exhort you, above all, praise God. He is doing a good work in all of us who are called by His name. He cleans us forever. No matter how you symbolize that, no matter what symbols you use for that, the important point is God cleans us in the spiritual way that a bath or a shower cannot do. He cleans us and restores us and makes us right with Him forever. He cleanses us from all our impurities. We are His people, and He is our God. That's what the covenant is all about. That's what we celebrate. He is our God, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have been trying to show us for centuries about how You want us to be pure and clean, and that You want to restore us whenever we get dirty and get messed up and have problems. We thank You that You have given us various symbols to help us to understand Your desire for us to be Your pure, clean, holy people. Lord, we ask that You'll continue to fill us with Your love, show us how to serve, help us to be clean inside and out by Your power and Your Spirit at work within us. We thank You for these abundant blessings. We pray this all in Jesus' name.